Is it my turn? Wonderful. Good to see you this morning. I hear we're having a cold front come through this afternoon. What does that mean? Mid-90s? Is that? Oh, well, that's better than 105. Isn't it?
Amen.
This morning, I want to start a new series. It's going to last us for the next weeks. I'm not going to make any promises of how many weeks that will be because I don't want to be a liar. So if I leave it just open-ending, I can go as long or short as I want to and say that's what I had planned from the beginning. And I think it's appropriate this day on the Pays Workers' last day here that we talk about discipleship because that's really what they're about. That's what they're doing. That's what they are being themselves, and that's what they are here in the States and in our church for, is to help disciple our students so that they become disciple makers. And so I want to, for the next few weeks, the title of the message is going to be overall radical discipleship. Would you agree with me that Jesus in his world was radical? If Jesus were here today, he would be labeled as a radical as he was in his day. The things that Jesus said were radical. They went against the norm. The way that Jesus lived was radical. He lived different than any other rabbi lived. The way that Jesus died was radical. The way that Jesus rose from the dead and the way that he ascended. Everything that Jesus did, you could call it radical. And so it makes sense that when Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to a radical lifestyle. He calls us to radical discipleship. And so that's going to be this overall title of the series of messages over the few weeks. And we're going to be looking at different aspects of what it really means to be a disciple. Ultimately, what it really means to be a radical disciple. Now, at its root meaning, the word disciple means simply a learner, a student, or an apprentice. As a matter of fact, if you look in the New Testament, you'll find that the word disciple is used about four ways. The first way is in its more generic way, where it is just referring to anyone who is being trained by somebody else. John the Baptizer had some people that followed him, and before Jesus came on the scene, what did they call them? They called them John's disciples because they were learners. They were apprentices with John. And then another way is used in the New Testament is a technical way of using it when it refers only to the 12. The 12 disciples that Jesus gathered around himself. And other times in the New Testament, it is used as a synonym for Christian. When the word disciple is used, it simply is referring to someone who is a Christian. As a matter of fact, the word Christian was not even used until the end of the first century, and it was first used in the city of Antioch. Acts chapter 12 tells us that for the first time, the disciples were called Christians. It means Christ ones or little Christ. And so up until that time, they were not called Christians until they were in Antioch, and they were simply referred to as disciples. Not just the 12, but anyone who was a follower of Jesus. And then there's the way that Jesus used the term, which seems to be more intensive than any of the other uses of the term, because Jesus took the word and he infused it with a deeper meaning. When Jesus spoke of discipleship and someone being his disciple, Jesus went beyond the person just being a Christian or just a learner or just a casual follower. Jesus spoke about radical discipleship. As a matter of fact, about 10 times in the Gospels, Jesus says, "If you do this, then you are truly my disciple. And if you do not do this, then you are truly not my disciple." Now, I don't believe that Jesus was saying that you are not a Christian if you don't do these things, but Jesus was calling people to a deeper brand of fellowship, a deeper brand of connection with him. Now, Christ speaks sometimes about some things that kind of set disciples apart. I mean radical disciples apart from the crowds that were following Jesus, those who even embraced him as Messiah. But Jesus spoke to a group often about radical discipleship. And so what I want to do in this series is talk about radical discipleship. Now, this morning, we're just going to cover the basics, three basics. I had six things I wanted to say, and as I got into this message, I realized I barely have time to say the three, so I've had to kind of whittle this thing down here. Three very basic things that disciples do, radical disciples, and I've titled the message, "So You Want to Follow Jesus." So you want to follow Jesus. Well, to follow Jesus the way Jesus called us to follow him, what does that look like? Well, first of all, it means you must leave and cleave. Now, I know that's King James and that's old terminology, but I like because it sounds good. Okay? It kind of rhymes. In John chapter 12, verse 26, and we'll be looking at several passages in John in various places. There's not one place where we're looking this morning. John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, my servant shall be also." Now, there's that phrase, follow me. And I did a search this week in the New Testament of how many times Jesus used that word follow. And after a while, I just stopped counting because there's just too many of them. You see, following Jesus is a basic to discipleship, okay? It is just basic. And in order to follow him, it means you must stop following something that you are currently following. That makes sense, does it not? When Jesus called Peter to follow him, what did Peter have to stop following? He had to stop following his fishing nets, didn't he? When he called Matthew, "Come follow me," Matthew had to leave his tax books because Matthew was a tax collector. And you go on and on and on. So the call to follow Jesus also is a call to leave something that you have been following up until that point. And so to be a disciple, to be a radical disciple, means that you must leave and you must cleave. You must leave that which you have put priority on, and you must cleave, you must give yourself to Christ. Do you remember back in Genesis when God was talking about the first marriage and first man and woman? What did he say that the husband is to do? He is to leave his father and mother and give himself to his wife. And the King James says that he is to cleave unto his wife. And so he has to leave something, leave some relationships in order to make this relationship the priority relationship, to leave and to cleave, to leave other relationships as priority and place this relationship as priority. Now, the same thing is true with discipleship. When Jesus calls us to himself, when he calls us to discipleship, he calls us to leave and to cleave. Discipleship, in its essence, is a relationship with Christ. And so beginning with this first step, real discipleship is first and foremost a relationship of following Jesus Christ. Now, through this message, I'm going to be using the word discipleship as a synonym for spiritual growth, because that's what a disciple does. A disciple grows in Christ. That's what spiritual growth is. It is growing in Christ. It's spiritual growth. It is spiritual maturity. So let me give you three things about discipleship or about spiritual growth. And the first one is this. Discipleship is a choice. It's a choice that you make. In John 12, 26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me." In other words, the idea is let him make a decision, make a choice to follow me. Would you agree that spiritual growth is a choice? It is a decision. In other words, you can be a Christian all of your life and never choose to grow, never move into spiritual maturity. In fact, I would go on and say it this way. At the end of this year, you are going to be no more or no less spiritually mature than you choose to be. You will be as mature spiritually at the end of this year as you choose to be. And so for every one of us, there comes a time when we have to say, listen, this is what I want to do. I don't want to stay here. I don't want to be a casual follower of Jesus. I want to move forward. I want to grow. I don't want to just be saved. I want to be sanctified. I have found Christ in salvation. Now I want to find Christ in radical discipleship. And what all that means is simply this, folks. Spiritual growth is not automatic. Wouldn't it be great if it was? Lord, hit me with your best shot and just make me, you know, Moses. Or make me Paul. No, spiritual growth is not automatic. Spiritual growth doesn't come by osmosis. Spiritual growth, listen, is not inevitable. It is not involuntary. Spiritual growth, folks, is intentional. We grow spiritually when we intentionally choose to do so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul gets after the Corinthian Christians there because they're all a bunch of spiritual babies. And he says, you know, you've been in the faith long enough. You should have been mature. And I'm still having to feed you milk. I can't feed you the meat of the word because you cannot yet handle it. In other words, he's saying you should have grown. You've had time to grow, but you haven't grown. You're still spiritual babies. Now, why is that? Well, because they were acting like spiritual babies and they were stuck there and they were as mature as they had chosen to be. In life, as in discipleship, you've heard it said, you can only be young once. But you can be immature for a lifetime. You can only be young once, but you can be immature for a lifetime. Physically, you can only be young once, but you can be immature for a lifetime. Spiritually, you can only be a young Christian once, but you can be an immature Christian for a lifetime if you never make the decision to leave and to cleave. If you never make the choice. Discipleship is a choice, folks, that you have to make. The second thing discipleship is, it is a commitment. This decision that you make to be a radical disciple is not a casual decision. It is a costly commitment. And the commitment is simply this, that you are making the decision, you are committing to leave some things behind. Discipleship will always cost you something. There's always something you must leave before you can cleave. But get this, I love this. The decision to make the commitment is in itself the first step of maturity. Let me say that again. The choice, the decision, the commitment is in itself the first step of maturity. Do you understand this? That in every commitment you make a step forward in maturity. Every commitment, meaningful commitment you make, is a step forward in maturity. Immature people don't commit, do they? And that's why they stay immature, because they don't want to be accountable, and so they just want to float, and so they don't make commitments, and that lack of commitment is the very reason that people stay stuck in immaturity. In our culture today, what is the number one commitment that people are bypassing? The marriage commitment, the vows, the putting on of the ring, the saying, I do, you are it, you're the only one for the rest of my life. Increasingly, people in our culture are bypassing that to get all the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage. Why is that? Because they don't want the accountability. Because they don't want the commitment. And that in and of itself is an indication of the immaturity of people, the increasing immaturity of people. It is a step of maturity when you are willing to stand up and you are willing to say to another another individual, a husband to his wife and a wife to her husband, I commit myself to you. I put on this ring showing that I am taken, that I belong to you. That is a step to maturity. Now, granted, it is only the first step. There's a whole bunch of others after that that you got to take. But that's the first step of maturity. So one of the reasons we emphasize church membership around here, a lot of times people don't understand, well, why do you talk about church membership? I'll tell you why, because it is a step of maturity. Listen, folks, we grow through our commitments. We grow through our commitments. And in a culture that is increasingly unwilling to make lifelong commitments, when we as God's people say, I make a commitment to this body of believers, I make a commitment to be held accountable, that in itself is swimming upstream against the immaturity of our culture and saying, no, I want to be held accountable. Now, here's the problem. You can't commit to everything, though, can you? Well, let me tell you this. Everything is not worth your commitment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. And I thought as a child. And I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. When I grew up, I quit thinking like a child. I quit reasoning like a child. I quit acting like a child. Some of us are going, uh-oh. I put away childish things when I became a man. Now, here's the question. When in your life did you commit to spiritual maturity? Well, James, I don't know that I ever have. Well, that may be the problem. You may have just put your finger on the problem right there. You just came into Christ and you just assumed that if you go to church and you go to Sunday school and do those things, well, then you're just going to grow in Christ. You'll become this mature, radical disciple. No, you're not. You're not going to until you make a decision to, until you make a commitment to. And you see, you say, there's some things I need to leave, and there's someone I need to cleave to, and I'm going to commit to this, and it's going to cost me something, and I'm going to put away childish things, and I'm going to become a spiritual adult. So, leaving and cleaving, this is a choice. This is a commitment. Thirdly, discipleship is a relationship. Jesus called disciples to do what? Come, follow me. Why? Because to be a disciple means to be with. It means to be with Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus tells us his plan. Jesus appointed the 12 that they might be with him. Did you get that? Jesus called the 12, the technical use of the word disciple, around him. Why? So that he could spend time with them, so that he could invest in them. And discipleship has never changed. Discipleship is to be with Jesus in a relationship. And so when you decide, when you commit to discipleship, you are not committing to rules. You're not committing to rituals. You're not committing to religion. You are committing to a relationship with Jesus that is an ongoing daily relationship. Now, make no mistake about it. There are some disciplines of discipleship. There's prayer. A radical disciple grows in prayer. There's study. A radical disciple is a learner of spiritual truth. There's worship. A radical disciple learns what it means to really enter into worship. But those are the disciplines of discipleship. But the danger here, and I've seen this happen a million times, the danger here is that sometimes in doing the disciplines, the design gets lost. The design is the relationship. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship is not the disciplines. The disciplines, prayer, worship, study, all of those things are the means, are the way to the design, which is an increasingly intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I would say this. If the design gets lost, which is the relationship with Christ, then the disciplines are dangerous. The disciplines are dangerous if the design gets lost. In other words, if the disciplines become an end unto themselves, they actually bring damnation. Jesus said it to the worst example of this that has ever been recorded, the Pharisees. They had all the disciplines down. They did everything. They kept the letter of the law. They did all of that. But what those disciplines did, because they lost the design, which was the relationship to the Father, they created pride, they created self-sufficiency, they created heartlessness. And so Jesus said to them, you do all of these things, but your heart is far from the Father. Are you with me? So their radical discipleship means you must leave and you must cleave. That means it's a choice. You choose what has to be left behind. And you choose Christ. It's a commitment. It costs you something. And it is a relationship. Because when you make this choice, you're not making a choice to a set of disciplines. You're not making a choice to a ritual. You're not making a choice to religious behavior. You are making a choice for a relationship. A living, breathing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful that in the doing of the disciplines, you do not lose the design, because then the disciplines become dangerous. Knowledge by itself, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, does what? It puffs you up if it is not tempered with love. Second, not only must you choose, leave and cleave, you must love and lift. Don't you like this outline? I'm kind of liking this outline. You must love and you must live. Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's a troubling verse, isn't it? Well, on its surface, you go, wow, this is crazy. Is Jesus saying that to be a disciple, I have to hate my mother, my father, my spouse, my children, and even hate my own life? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, obviously not. Immediately you go, man, there's some contradictions here. If that's what he's really saying, he contradicts one of God's top 10, doesn't he? The fourth one that says, honor your father and mother. Jesus says you got to hate your father and mother. Then he's contradicting the fourth of God's top 10 list, which is to honor your father and mother. Not only that, but he's contradicting his own teachings as you listen to the other teachings of Jesus. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is using a literary device as a teaching tool. He often did. Sometimes he used metaphor. Sometimes he used analogy. In this place, Jesus is using hyperbole. Hyperbole. What is that?
Exaggeration.
Extreme exaggeration. Not just exaggeration. It is extreme exaggeration in order to make a point. And Jesus often used this literary device as teaching. Remember when he said, what are you worrying about the speck in your brother's eye while you've got this big telephone pole sticking out of your eye? You know? I mean, you've got this huge log sticking out of your eye and you're worried about picking the little piece of speck out of your brother's eye. Stop judging and deal with the log in your own eye. Now, folks, that's hyperbole. The other brother might have a speck in his eye, but you certainly don't have a telephone pole sticking out of your eye. But it's extreme exaggeration to make the point. And Jesus said another place, he said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, what is he doing? You know, a lot of people have kind of come up with archaeological things about the eye of the needle and the camel and all that kind of stuff. Jesus is just simply using hyperbole. He's simply saying, let me tell you, this is extreme exaggeration to make a spiritual point. So Jesus is saying here, when he talks about hating all of these other relations, Jesus is saying to be a radical disciple, to really follow me, you got to have your relationships in order. Your relationships of love have to be in the proper order. So what are those? Well, let me give you two of them that he talks about. First of all, a disciple must love the discipler. Now, we are the disciple. Who is the discipler? Jesus. So Jesus is saying, if you're going to be a disciple, there can be no other relationship that takes priority in your life over the one with me. There can be no other love that takes priority over your love for me, the discipler. Your love for parents cannot take priority over your love for me. Your love for your spouse cannot take priority over your love for me. Your love for your children cannot take priority over your love for me. Now, like most truths, this one also is troubling and it is counterintuitive, right? Most spiritual truths are counterintuitive to the way we think. But here's the truth of this. We think, a wife thinks, a husband thinks, children thinks, that for them to be secure, that they have to be the number one priority, okay? A lot of wives think, if I'm really going to be secure in my relationship with my husband, he's got to put me first and foremost, love me above everything. And the husband says, I want my wife to love me above everything. And the children all screaming, all 10 of them. Okay, well, you got to love me better than, you know. Wow, my mother had 12 There were 12. She was one girl with 11 brothers. Can you believe that? She was third from the oldest, so she raised 9 of them because her mom was constantly pregnant. Okay? Anyway, how did I get off into that? The children all want to be the apple of mama and daddy's eye. And from a human perspective, that almost sounds, well, that should be the way it is, isn't it? No. Your security, if your husband says you are the most important relationship in his life, is less than if he says to you, my relationship to you is always going to be subordinate to my relationship to Jesus Christ. If a father says to his children, children, I love you with all my heart, I would die for you, but my love for you is always going to be subordinate to my love for Jesus Christ. Everybody's security goes up. And here's why. Because ladies, if you have a husband that says he loves you more than anyone or anything, then you are depending on your security on his human ability to love you and to keep that commitment. And I'm going to make you a promise, he doesn't have the ability to do that. But if a wife has a husband that says, my number one relationship, my number one love in life is the love of Jesus Christ and following him, wife, you are a lucky woman. Because that means then that husband is going to love you with a love that Christ enables him to love you with and that he commands him to love you with. He's going to be faithful to you, not with the faithfulness of his human flesh, but with the faithfulness of Jesus Christ who commands him to be faithful. Do you get this? Rather than it being an insult, it is the greatest source of security you can have. That's radical discipleship. When we say there is no other relationship that is going to take place in my life that is going to subordinate my relationship to the discipler, to Jesus Christ himself. We must love him and love him supremely. And I've said this to you before. I hate this whole stuff about this hierarchy of values. It's stupid. It doesn't work. It is not biblical. The hierarchy of values says I'm going to love God, love my family, and then love my work. My priorities are Jesus, my family, and my work. If you say that, you can't do any of that stuff. Because you will find constantly all three of those are in conflict. You will find that constantly they're going to be competing with one another. And you're going to be confused your entire life about how to live that hierarchy of values. But if you say there is one priority, there is only one priority, and that priority is my relationship to Jesus Christ, and I simply, all I have to do is do all of the other things the way he tells me to do them. Just love my wife the way he tells me to do them. Do my work the way he tells me to do them. Raise my children the way he tells me to do them. I don't have to figure out this hierarchy of values. I have one, Jesus Christ. That's radical discipleship. That's it. It simplifies life. Doesn't make it easy. I didn't say that. Certainly simplifies, doesn't it? All I got to do is love Jesus and then just do what he tells me to do with my spouse. Love her and be faithful to her the way he tells me to do it. Love my children, raise my children the way he tells me to do it. Just one priority. See, the discipler, Jesus says, if you don't hate your own father and mother, children, spouse, you cannot be my disciple. He's using hyperbole. In relationship to me, nothing can compete if you're going to be a radical disciple. But not only does he love the discipler, he loves other disciples. If you're going to be a radical disciple, Jesus calls us not only to love him, but he calls us to love other disciples. In John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, Jesus says to the 12 that are gathered there with him, he says, a new command I give you. He said, this is new stuff. I know. You haven't heard this way before, but this is new stuff. It's a new command. Here's my command. Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Jesus said, you must love one another. You must love other disciples as I have loved you. And when you do that, it's going to make you stand out and everyone is going to know that you are my disciples. Now, the key phrase here in this passage is, as I have loved you, right? He said, love one another as I have loved you. So the model for how we are to love other disciples is how the discipler has loved us. Now, how has the discipler loved us? How has Jesus loved us? Well, we don't even have to guess because we're told. In this same chapter, you go all the way back to verse 1. Remember, folks, when you read your Bible, read it in context. It'll inform you of a whole lot of stuff. Don't just read one verse. Read the whole chapter. If you want to know what that verse is about, you better read the verses before it, the verses after it. You got to read the whole kit and caboodle. So if you'll just back up, we're 34 and 35 of John 13. You back up to the first verse where Jesus begins this discourse and it says, verse 13, verse 1, having loved his own, Jesus is speaking about his own disciples, having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus now showed them the full extent of his love. It says Jesus loved his disciples. Now he's going to show them the full extent of his love. And you go, well, wow, how did he do that? Again, we don't have to guess. Just keep reading. Jesus took a towel and he washed their feet. He served them. Jesus showed the full extent of his love for his disciples in that he, the Lord of glory, God in the flesh, took a towel and washed the feet, the dirty, stinking, smelly feet, I would have to say, of those disciples. So how did Jesus love the disciples? By serving them. By serving them. And he says that we are to love one another how? As he loved us. He says, as I have loved you, now you love one another. How do we love one another? By serving one another. By lifting one another up. The great commandment is given in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. In response to a question, Jesus said, here it is. All the law and the prophets are summed up in this statement. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now the person who was asking that question wanted to limit who his neighbor was. And so he said, well, who's my neighbor? And so Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. You know that, the guy in the ditch and the priest and the Levite passed on the other side. But the Samaritan stopped, helped the man. What did he do? He lifted the man out of the ditch. He took time. He served the man. He took him to get him the help that he needed. And Jesus said, who was the man's neighbor? Who was the man that loved this man? Was it the priest and the Levite that went on the other side of the road? Or was it the Samaritan that got down in the ditch and served the man who needed help? Jesus said, as I have loved you, now you love each other. And then Jesus demonstrated his love. He showed them the full extent of his love by washing their feet, by serving them. Now, where are we back to? We are back to the emotional spiritual principle, aren't we? Some of you thinkers ahead maybe went there. Some of you, well, I was asleep and I didn't think ahead. Okay, we're right back to the emotional spiritual principle. What is the emotional spiritual principle? You can never be more spiritually mature than you are emotionally mature. Spiritual maturity is our capacity for an intimate love relationship with God. Emotional maturity is our capacity for intimate love relationships with others. You can never be more spiritual. You can never love God more than you are capable of loving people. Is that not what Jesus is saying? He says it all, the New Testament says it all through the New Testament. You see, a disciple, listen, a disciple's love has to grow in both directions. A disciple just doesn't love the discipler. A disciple, Jesus says, has to love other disciples. If you're going to be a disciple of mine, Jesus said, it's not just about loving me. That's the first place. But I'm commanding you to love other disciples. And I'm going to show you what that love looks like. I'm going to show you the full extent of my love so that you know how to love one another. And that's by washing one another's feet. Not literally, but serving one another. You cannot separate love of the discipler from love of the disciples. It's popular to try to do so today, is it not? How many people today are saying, I love Jesus, I just don't want anything to do with the church? Well, who is the church? It's disciples of Jesus. And so if you say you don't love the disciples of Jesus, I'll guarantee you, you don't have love in your heart for the discipler. You can't do it. He said you can't. So as you grow in love of the discipler, you have to also be growing in love of the disciples. And quite frankly, this one is more difficult, isn't it? Because the discipler doesn't irritate me. The discipler doesn't have temperament issues. Okay? The discipler doesn't have stupid, weird behaviors like some of you. I haven't noticed any lately, but I've certainly noticed a lot in you. Yeah. I mean, so it's easy. It's quick. Okay. All right. Oh, I love God. I don't really care for the church and other Christians, so I'm just kind of come do my own thing and love Jesus. No, you're not. Jesus said you're a liar and the truth is not in you. You are a liar. Now, I didn't say that. The scripture said it. 1 John 4. After making a statement like that, you better back it up with a word, brother. Okay. Hey, I'm not stupid. I wasn't born yesterday. Okay. 1 John 4, 21 through 22. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who hates his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You cannot love him more than you are capable of loving others. That's why emotional growth is the key to spiritual growth. It raises the ceiling to spiritual maturity. And by the way, if you don't love other disciples, you're not going to like heaven. Because I'm sorry to inform you, that's all that's going to be there. Jesus and the disciples. Okay? So if you don't like disciples now, I don't know what you're going to do in heaven. The reality is, folks, everything we do in this life is preparation for heaven, is it not? He said he's just preparing us for heaven. And the Bible talks about rewards in heaven. It doesn't really explain what that is. I don't know. What is it? Maybe it is related to the level of love that I have for all the people I'm going to spend eternity with here is going to determine the level of my enjoyment of the experience of being with them for eternity. That may be my reward. I don't know. Just a thought. Statements. If you don't love others, you don't love him. Scripture says that. If you don't love other disciples, you don't love the discipler. If you love others, but you don't love him, well, this is all meaningless anyway. Third, you can't fully love others unless you love him, right? And you can't fully love him unless you love others. There's the emotional-spiritual principle connected together. They're connected. They cannot be disjointed. You can't say, well, I'm going to go here with God and I'm going to go here with people. No, you can't do them separate. They happen together. As I grow in my capacity to love other disciples, I grow in my capacity to love the discipler. As I grow in my capacity to love the discipler, I grow in my capacity to love his disciples more. They don't work separately. They work hand in hand. They move together at the same time. Love of Christ is supreme, but it is never singular. Let me put it that way. It is always the supreme love, but it never comes by itself. It is always joined with the love of other disciples. It is not either or. It is both and. They go together like peas and carrots. Like ugly on an eight. I could go on. I've got a whole pocket full of those. Spiritual growth comes from him, listen, but it comes with others. You get that? Spiritual growth only happens in community. So it is he that gives us spiritual growth, but he always does it in the context of community, in the context of relationships. Jesus did not call us to be disciples in isolation. Jesus called us to be disciples in integration with one another. So radical discipleship is about leaving and cleaving. It is a choice, it is a commitment, it is a relationship. Radical discipleship is about loving and lifting. I love the discipler and I lift up other disciples. I serve other disciples because he has commanded me to do so. He even set the example for me to show me how to do that. It's discipleship for dummies. Jesus didn't leave a whole lot here of guesswork. Finally, disciples live and they light. Okay? Now, disciple is not what you do, it is who you are. Discipleship is not an event, it is a lifestyle. And the lifestyle of a disciple is as he lives the life of a disciple, as he is living, what is he doing? He is lighting his world. Therefore, radical discipleship is a call to live the life of a disciple. And as you live the life of a disciple, you are a light in the world. Matthew 5:4, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Now, he said before he was the light of the world, right? So what are we? If he's the light of the world, we're reflected light, aren't we? We simply reflect the light of Jesus and we become the light of the world. And then he says, I love this. It's a great name for a church. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Somebody ought to use that name for a church. It's a great name. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, when Jesus talks about light, folks, he's not talking about what light is. We could go into the technical, physical definition of light, electromagnetic waves, you know, all that kind of stuff. I took physics too. No, Jesus is not talking about what light is. Jesus is talking about what light does. When he says, you're the light of the world, you do what light does. What does light do? Light dispels darkness. Light punches holes in darkness. You walk in a room and you flip on a light switch, light dispels the darkness. So Jesus came into the world, the scripture says, to dispel the darkness. And then he said, now you go and you do the very same thing. Now I want to remind you for just a moment of how I ended the message last year when we were talking about changing the name to City on the Hill. There is a church with the name City on the Hill and you're in it. Okay? There are a few others scattered around the country, but they don't mean nothing. I want to go back to that message, and I want to wrap this up this morning because it just struck me this week that we just need to be reminded of this, okay? Jesus called us as disciples to live our lives as disciples, and as we live our lives, what are we doing? We're going into the world, and what are we being? We're being the light of the world. A disciple lives and lights. Now, there are three kinds of darkness in our world, and I mentioned to you last year. Let me go over them very quickly. Our world is a world of intellectual darkness. We live in a world of intellectual darkness. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't live in a world with a lot of smart people or a world where there is great knowledge. There is great knowledge, and knowledge is increasing exponentially almost on a daily basis now in our world. In fact, we're so smart. There are people that have such knowledge that they're able to split the atom, and no one's ever seen one. Even with the nuclear microscope, the neutron microscope? Even with that, they can't physically see an atom. But we know how to split one. And we know the atom exists because of the circumstances around it, although no one has actually, with the eye, actually seen one. Now, that's pretty darn smart. It takes a lot of know-how. We're able to send probes into space, and they take pictures of planets and, you know, we got one tooling around Mars, don't we, right now? Or is it still tooling around Mars? I guess it is. You know, taking pictures, sending back, and then it goes all the way out. And I mean, we've got probes all over taking pictures and sending them back. I guess it has an iPhone on board. I don't know. We're able to cook food without fire. Incredible. How cool is that? The microwave. How many of you remember your first microwave? Laura and I, the first year we got married, we didn't have anything else, but we had a microwave. It was the size of a refrigerator. It took 5 grown men to carry it in. It took half the room, and it cost a month's pay. But it would cook my oatmeal without fire. And I said, I got to have one of those. So cool. Even better than that, we can sit in the chair and change the TV channel across the room with some of the same technology that microwave uses. And man, can you imagine? Ancient man had to actually get up and physically walk across the room and change the channel. How prehistoric was that? I mean, technology is incredible. But with all of that knowledge that we have, our world is still in intellectual darkness because our world cannot answer with all of the intellect and knowledge the three most basic questions of life. Where am I from? Where am I going? And why am I here? In intellectual darkness of our world, intellects will only accept an answer to those questions that comes from natural causes. They will not even consider the possibility of intelligent design. I submit to you that is violation of the scientific method, and it is intellectual dishonesty to, before you begin the investigation, conclude where the investigation will not take you. Now, so the best, even though the evidence of intelligent design is woven through all of creation, from the macrocosm in all of its vastness to the microcosm to its minuteness, and every time we open a black box, we find other black boxes and other black boxes and smaller things and intricate design of chemical reactions and all of that. Yet in spite of all of that, the intellects of our world says it's all by random chance. There is not an intelligence that is behind this design. The best he can do is, we came from nothing, we're going nowhere, and there's no reason we exist. That is man's conclusion. We came from nothing, we're going nowhere, and there's no reason for our existence. Disciples have the answer in Christ and his word. I came from my Creator, I'm going to my Creator, and I live for my Creator. It's pretty simple stuff. I came from him, I live for him, and I am going to him. As I said before, you may not know much about history. You may not know much about biology. You may not know much about the French you took. But if you're in Christ, you have the answer to the three most important questions in the world. Where you come from a Creator. Where are you going? You're going to that Creator. Why are you here? And what's the reason for your existence? To live for that Creator. Everything else is subordinate to that. A world of intellectual darkness. Disciples need to go into the world. We need to have people in the intellectual world who are the lights in that world. Second of all is moral darkness. Our world is filled with moral darkness. And as a matter of fact, it is moral darkness that has destroyed every civilization in the history of mankind. Study history. And Western civilization is repeating the pattern of every great civilization in past. Study history, folks. Just study a little history. Here's where it always begins. It begins with the darkness of moral decay. That results in the breakdown of the basic unit of every civilization, which is the family unit. And with moral decay and the breakdown of the family unit, then always the result is moral anarchy, and eventually the entire civilization implodes upon itself. You can look at every great civilization in the history of mankind. That's how it starts. Moral decay, destruction of the family unit, moral anarchy, implosion of the culture upon itself. I gave you this quotation, I guess, last year, and it was such a wonderful quotation. You loved it. I do not know the source of it. I came across it in my research last year, but it sums it up. Listen to this quote. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania. Himself blowing the trumpet that brought the walls of his own city tumbling down. And having convinced himself that he is too numerous, labors with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer, until at last, having educated himself into imbecility and polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, he keels over, a weary, battered, old brontosaurus, and becomes extinct. Anyone who knows anything about what is happening in our culture, and it was reflected this week in one of the Supreme Court decisions, anybody who knows what's happening in Western civilization knows that we are following that path of every great civilization of history. Moral decay, breakdown of the basic unit of society, which is the family unit, moral anarchy, implosion upon itself. That is why we as a church at City on the Hill have made a wholesale commitment to healthy families. And we are going to be unveiling this fall, I cannot wait till we get to do this, a new strategy to go hand in hand with the family ministry that we are already doing. Okay? I can't give you too much of the information right now. We're going to call it Home Team. And it really goes in conjunction with what I'm talking about discipleship. And that is where we as a church, now get this, where we as a church stop putting our emphasis on discipling children. And we put our emphasis on teaching families to disciple their own children. It's not rocket science and it's not a new concept. But this home team is going to work in partnership with everything else that we're doing to strengthen families, strengthen marriages, the life change for couples, the love and respect that Dave and Diana do, the authentic manhood for men, the purity project for men, and all the other things that we're doing. This is going to simply pull all this together and fill in all these gaps to help parents to disciple their own children. We can't change the world, but we can change our world. And here's the cool thing. This has not been officially okayed by the elders, but the ones that emailed me back are in favor of it. So I'm going to come out here. I didn't get an email back from you, but did you get my email about family? Okay, well, all right. Ignorance is not bliss. Our own Derek Bledsoe is going to move into the position, a lateral move into family ministry. Today is Katie Gordon's last day as our preschool minister. Holly Franklin, who was our children's minister, has already moved off of staff, although she's still working as a volunteer in there. And we, under their leadership, really, they're the ones that suggested this, we're going to move Derek laterally into family ministry. We're not calling it children's ministry. It is family ministry. And what we are going to be doing in everything in our children as well as into our students, because he and Chris are going to be working hand in hand to do the same thing with our student ministry, is for us to stop trying to disciple children and disciple students, and for us to partner with families to disciple their own children and their own students, because that's the way that it ought to be done. And there's a whole lot more to this, but I don't remember being this excited about something that we do in ministry in a long, long time. We can't change the world, but folks, we can change our world, right? You may not be able to change the whole world, but you can change your world. The third thing about is spiritual darkness. The real problem is spiritual darkness. Not just intellectual and moral darkness. It all starts with spiritual darkness. And it's the ultimate source. And in John 1, 3 through 5, it says, talking about Jesus, that all things came into being by him, and part of him is nothing come into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You see, the world doesn't comprehend light, but disciples do. And when we become a disciple, it means we live the life of discipleship. And as we live the life of discipleship, loving the discipler, then we become the reflection of his light. And as we live that light, we go into the world and we become the lights in a darkened world. And folks, this is not individual lights, but this is collective lights, right? You know that in every world religion, and I'll say this and then I'm going to close. Every world religion, the most spiritual people are the ones that withdraw into isolation. Think about Hinduism. Who are considered the most spiritual ones in Hinduism? The monks. Who go off into a mountain monastery and don't talk and are isolated in Buddhism. Who are the most spiritual ones? Those who do that. Islam. Who are the most spiritual ones? Christianity is the only faith. True Christianity is the only faith that does not isolate but integrates. The most spiritual one, Jesus said, are not those who withdraw from the world, but those who go into the world. Jesus didn't call us to withdraw. That's spiritual immaturity. Jesus called us to go into the world, because if we don't go into the world, how can we be the light of the world? If you isolate from other people, then you can't be a light. But when you integrate with other disciples, your one light joins with their light and another light and another light, and there's 10,000 points of light, George Bush. And Jesus said it before Georgie. Because you see, that becomes a city. And a city can be seen from 10 and 20 and 30 miles away, right? We're talking about radical discipleship here. Let me close with this question. When did you decide to be a radical disciple? You say you didn't? Then you aren't. Because that's a choice. That's leaving and cleaving. That's a decision, a conscious decision of the will. Maybe today, you might go, you know what? I want to do that. I want to quit just being a disciple. I got my fire insurance in Jesus and I'm going to heaven. I know that. But man, I want more than that. I want to be a disciple. I want to be a radical disciple. I want to put first this relationship. Well, it's a decision. It's a choice. It's a commitment. And then you join yourself in accountability with others who have made that commitment. And you grow and you mature in your love for the discipler and your love for disciples. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for someone in this room who has not even taken the first step of discipleship, which is to come to Jesus Christ as Savior. The one who died on the cross for our sins and who calls us to Himself. Maybe right now, Lord, Your Holy Spirit is drawing someone to that first step of commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior. And we pray, Lord, we want to be out of the way. That we don't hinder. We don't get in the way of You drawing a heart to Yourself. Someone needs to be born again today through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, for some of Your folks here who are good people, in many ways are faithful people, but have never really committed themselves to radical discipleship. And in many ways of their life and their walk with You, they're just kind of coasting along. I pray, Father, that You plant in their heart a desire to make this decision, this choice, to not just move with the flow, but to become radical. May we be a church body that is always known for fearlessness about our love and devotion to the discipler Jesus Christ and the work to which He's called us. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Next week, I believe we're going to be talking about the worship of a disciple. Don't put my feet into concrete on that, but that's the direction I'm kind of leading. Let me mention before you get out of here, July the 26th and 27th, this month, Friday night through Saturday morning, we are having a conference called The True Colors. It's a leadership conference for all of our leadership, our lay leadership, and you need to sign up for this. It's only $5. Okay, just $5. Very cheap, just to cover the cost of materials. But it is open to anybody that wants to come. And what we're going to be doing is you're going to be finding out what your colors are and how your color interacts with other colors, temperaments, personality characteristics, traits, as you work in a team environment. I think it'd be very helpful in your business or any your job, any area of life, just understanding who you are and how you relate with other types of individuals. Also, we're having another Family Fun Friday. This is through our family ministry what is the date of that? The 12th. There it is. Well, they put it up right there. The 12th, okay? From 6:30 to 9 o'clock right here in our building. Bring a dollar for a slice of pizza. There's all kinds of games. This is for families, not just to drop your kids off. This is for families to come and be together as a family that night. And I just want to say a word publicly of thanks, of praise and thanksgiving to Katie Gordon and Holly Franklin, who over the last year have done an unbelievable job of putting our children's ministry in order. These two have done a phenomenal job. It's time for them to kind of move back to their families now. And the timing of this has just worked out perfectly for everyone. And we're moving Derek into that position. And we are so pumped about family ministry and not just doing children's ministry. And without even realizing it, we took the first step when we started bringing the third through the sixth graders into the intergenerational worship, okay? That was by Holly's suggestion. But that was just the first step. We're going to begin integrating everything we do into families. Here's a great illustration. You can hold some flowers in your hand and water the flowers. That's like trying to disciple a child. Most of that water is going to run off.
or you can plant those flowers in soil and water the soil, and that flower is going to grow. The family is the soil, okay? They're the only ones that can really do this. And so we are going to move our strategy to not try to disciple your children, but to disciple your family so that you as parents can become the disciplers of your children. How cool is that? God bless you. Have a great day. See you. Somebody put a capo up here on my deal. Is this yours, Eric? That's a funky looking capo. That looks like that came across on the Mayflower.